Yesterday we described five different sections of the second chapter. The first section, what was that? Anyone, don't look, see if you can remember. Okay, there was the first section of the second chapter. Yeah, it was introduction, but it was Arjuna's.
Yeah.
Well, no. The section before the Gyana section, right in the beginning.
Central.
Yeah, that's what he said. But it was Arjuna's doubts, the continuation of Arjuna's doubts until he surrendered. Now, this is the kind of thing that I'm going to ask tomorrow. The second section, as was mentioned, was Gyan. Now, we read that yesterday, and what is this Gyan that was spoken of? Do you remember? Sankirtan?
The soul and the body are different.
Yeah, the body is different from the soul. The third section, which we're going to speak of today, I described as Sakama. But upon more careful consideration, I decided it was more Karmakanda. Now, there's a subtle difference between Karmakanda and Sakama. And we'll discuss that later. But why don't you think of it as Karmakanda? Karmakanda is basically using the Vedas and the Vedic literature for sense gratification. Sakama, Sakama is Karma Yoga. Sakam Karma Yoga, wherein one is attached to sense enjoyment, but he's using the Vedic system and he's assigned the goal that he wants to make spiritual advancement. In Karmakanda, it is not yoga. It is just materially going up, and then after one's karma runs out, one comes down and takes on a human body, etc., and goes up and down and up and down. That's karma yoga, and that's what we're going to hear about right now. In the fourth section in the second chapter, after hearing about Karmakanda, we're going to hear about Nishkam Karma, or another part of Karma Yoga, or working without any material attachments. And then finally, we're going to hear the symptoms of one who is fully fixed in knowledge and transcendence. The title of that is, we've called that Samadhi, and it also could be called Stita Pragya, if there are some words in those verses, which means fixed. Stita means fixed, pragya in knowledge.
Is it Buddha Yoga or Nishkama Karma?
Buddha Yoga or Nishkama Karma. Here they're the same. But I did call it, you're right, Buddha Yoga. Yes?
Sakama is the desire to get free from
sense. No, Sakama means with desires. Sakama. But ultimately, there's a spiritual objective, and therefore it's yoga. Sakama, karma yoga. Karma kanda is just desiring to enjoy, going round and round enjoying. It says sakama is part of karma yoga. And Krishna speaks about this in the beginning of the third chapter, and going from Karmakanda to Karma Yoga is explained in the beginning of the third chapter. Okay, but gradually it will become clear. Let me go on and then we'll call for questions at the end. Now, in text 30, Krishna has explained or summarized his Jnana section by saying, O descendant of Bharata, he who dwells in the body can never be slain. Therefore, you need not grieve for any living being. Now, in text 31, Krishna is going to explain how to enjoy and why Arjuna should do his duties, but for the purpose of enjoying. Considering your specific engagement as a Kshatriya, you should know that there is no better engagement for you than fighting on religious principles. And so, there is no need for hesitation. Now, Krishna says in 32, O Partha, happy are the Kshatriyas to whom such fighting opportunities come unsought, opening for them the doors of the heavenly planets, which is the goal of Karmakanda, following the Vedas for Karmakanda purposes. If, however, you do not perform your religious duty of fighting, then you will certainly incur sins for neglecting your duties and thus lose your reputation as a fighter. So 32 spoke of the gains that Arjuna could obtain by fighting. And 33 describes the losses that he's going to obtain if he doesn't fight. And the next four verses, in addition, tell Arjuna's losses if he doesn't do his duty and fight. Because Arjuna is thinking here that, oh, it is more noble, it is more big-hearted to leave the battlefield. But Krishna says in 34, people will always speak of your infamy, and for a respectable person, dishonor is worse than death. Prabhupada explains in the purport. Both as a friend and a philosopher to Arjuna, Lord Krishna now gives this final judgment regarding Arjuna's refusal to fight. The Lord says, Arjuna, if you leave the battlefield before the battle even begins, people will call you a coward. And if you think that people may call you bad names, but that you will save your life by fleeing the battlefield, then my advice is that you'd better die, that you'd do better to die in the battle. For a respectable man like you, ill fame is worse than death. So you should not flee for fear of your life. Better to die in the battlefield. That will save you from the ill fame of misusing my friendship and from losing your prestige in society. So the final judgment of the Lord was for Arjuna to die in the battle and not withdraw. So for a respectable person, the pain of infamy is worse than the pain of death. The great generals who have highly esteemed your name and fame, 35, will think that you have left the battlefield out of fear only, and thus they will consider you insignificant. Purport. Lord Krishna continued to give his verdict to Arjuna. Do not think that the great generals like Duryodhana and Karna and other contemporaries will think that you have left the battlefield out of compassion for your brothers and grandfathers. They will think that you have left out of fear for your life, and thus their high estimation of your personality will go to hell. Arjuna, Krishna is saying, that when you try to explain to the generals and the other opposing army men that, oh, I am leaving the battlefield out of great compassion and I don't want to kill although I'm a Kshatriya, they're going to say, oh, look what a great, great Kshatriya Arjuna is. He's leaving the battlefield. And it's not because he's afraid or anything. It's because he's compassionate. He doesn't want to hurt anyone. Nobody's going to believe you, Arjuna. And your high reputation as a Kshatriya will be finished. And that will be more painful to you than even the arrows of the enemy. So don't do it. This will be one of your great losses. Your enemies will describe you in so many unkind words and scorn your ability. What could be more painful to you? So the result of your so-called compassion, Arjuna, is simply going to be infamy. So that will be the result. So your compassion, which is one of your main arguments, you don't want to hurt anyone, and you don't want to cause family trouble, friends, worshipable, superiors trouble. Your compassion is going to be understood simply to be weakness, and the result will be simply infamy. And not only that, your second reason, from chapter 1 at the bottom, about enjoyment, he'll not be able to enjoy the kingdom if the kingdom is won at the cost of the lives of his family members. Krishna is going to deal with that over here in the last verse over here in a great reversal of logic, the last verse of this section. O son of Kunti, either you will be killed on the battlefield and attain the heavenly planets, or you will conquer and enjoy the earthly kingdom. Therefore, get up with determination and fight. So Arjuna was thinking that How will I be able to enjoy? Because if I win this battle, what will happen? Those people who I want to enjoy with will be dead. And therefore, how will I be able to enjoy? So winning won't bring me any enjoyment. And then if I lose the battle, then I'll be dead. And then I won't be able to enjoy. So if I win, I lose. And if I lose, I lose. That was what his argument basically was. But Krishna here is reversing it by saying, if you're killed on the battlefield, you'll attain the heavenly planet. So if you lose, you're going to win because you'll be in heaven. And if you win, you conquer and enjoy the earthly kingdom. So Arjuna said, if I win, I lose, and if I lose, I lose. And Krishna defeated his enjoyment argument by saying, if you lose, you win, and if you win, you win. So therefore, get up with determination and fight. But yet, this acting in prescribed duties is not the highest spiritual arguments that Krishna is giving. It's basically based on sense enjoyment, and therefore, of Arjuna, and material reasoning, and therefore we've termed this karmakanda, using one's prescribed duties and the Vedas for the purpose of one's enjoyment. Now, Krishna explains and ends this section, bringing it to a newer level in text 38, which is above the karmakanda level, actually, but bringing it to the point of karma yoga, which will be continued in Buddha yoga very soon, by saying, do thou fight for the sake of fighting, without considering happiness or distress, loss or gain, victory or defeat. And by so doing, you shall never incur sin. So that verse at the end of the Karmakanda section speaks about sinful reactions. And that if one does his duty in the proper consciousness, there won't be any sinful reactions to suffer. So Arjuna was thinking that he would have to suffer for so long sinful reactions if he fought in this battle. But Krishna begins countering that here by saying there will be no sinful reactions. Now very interesting here, the purport, the first few lines. Lord Krishna now directly says that Arjuna should fight for the sake of fighting, because he desires the battle. There is no consideration of happiness or distress, profit or gain, victory or defeat in the activities of Krishna consciousness. That everything should be performed for the sake of Krishna is transcendental consciousness. So in the first section, Krishna spoke about the first section of philosophy after his introduction in the second chapter, where more of Arjuna's doubts were explained and Arjuna surrendered to Krishna. The first section after that, section B, what was that section? Jnana. Yes, jnana. So that Arjuna is not his body. And then the section after that, we just heard, karmakanda, that fight, but do your karma to enjoy. Now, if you put the jnana, the knowledge, with the karma, meaning working or doing activity together, if you put jnana and karma together, we actually get what Krishna wants Arjuna to do, which is fight, but in the mood of jnana or detachment, not thinking that one is the body, and that is called nishkam karma or buddhi yoga, which is going to be led to in the next verse. So there is a detachment that one who is in knowledge has when he's doing his duties. It's detachment. He's not trying to enjoy the world because he doesn't think he's his body. He's detached. But that is not how Prabhupada actually describes this verse's meaning in the purport. He says something more wonderful than just fighting with detachment based on jnana. He explains fighting with material detachment but spiritual attachment to Krishna, and that is called bhakti. Again, Lord Krishna now directly says that Arjuna should fight for the sake of fighting. But why? Krishna is telling Arjuna that you should do your duty and fight, but the real reason why Arjuna is doing it is because Krishna is telling him to do it. So when one is materially detached and his nishkam karma is offered to Krishna with affection and devotion, then that nishkam karma doesn't bring just liberation or knowledge, but it brings Krishna's lotus feet and bhakti. This is the kind of thing that will be described in more detail later on. And here Prabhupada has given us a hint at a difference between nishkam karma, or detached work, or work karma based on jnana and bhakti. Don't expect to absorb it all at once, because we have many chapters to go. Now, now the next section, Buddha Yoga. Thus far, I have described this knowledge to you through analytical study. Where is this thus far? That's verses 11 through 30. That's the Jnana section. He's not speaking about Karmakanda. He's talking about, I've already described Jnana, or this knowledge to you, through mental understanding, Sankhya, Jnana Yoga, like that. And he uses, Krishna uses the term Sankhya over here. Now listen, as I explain it in terms of working without fruit of results, and that is Buddhya Yukta, or Buddha Yoga. O son of Prita, when you act in such knowledge, so the acting and the knowledge put together, you can free yourself from the bondage of work. So here is a break in the flow of this chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. Previously, what was discussed, aside from the Karmakanda, was jnana, or basically an inactive way of Sankhya or Jnana Yoga, where one renounces work, and through his intelligence, he realizes, through his discriminating powers, he realizes and contemplates on the fact that he's a soul and not his body. But Krishna, that was what was previously described. Now Krishna is going to describe in the next section this Buddha Yoga, or a different way to realize knowledge or transcendental knowledge, not through renunciation of activity, but through work. Now this discrimination of two ways to understand transcendental knowledge, one by renouncing work, and the other by working in proper consciousness, is one of the main considerations of the entire Bhagavad Gita. And there will be many tricky points that will become very clear to you if you understand these two issues. And Arjuna will, Arjuna asks this question, he'll ask the question at the beginning of the third chapter, at the beginning of the fifth chapter, Krishna answers it at the beginning of the sixth chapter again, in the 18th chapter, right at the beginning, Arjuna summarizes to clarify what actually is renunciation and what is work. How should I become, which should I do? Should I become renounced, not perform any activity, or should I work? Inactivity or activity? Which is spiritual? And which does Krishna recommend? This is a very important discrimination that that Krishna answers again and again for Arjuna, to push him towards working in the consciousness of renunciation, not renouncing activity. So here, this is the particular discrimination that this verse, this very important verse, text 39, is making. Analytical study means renunciation of activity, and that brings one to the platform of jnana, and now Krishna is going to explain acting in jnana. So renunciation of activity on one hand, and acting in renunciation on the other hand. Is that clear? It's a very important point. Now, it's also interesting that Krishna is a great speaker. And he says, now listen, if you act, O son of Prita, in such knowledge, you will free yourself from the bondage of works. Now, he's here awakening Arjuna's interest, because Arjuna is very much afraid of the sinful reactions. And he says, here, listen very carefully here, and I will explain to you how you become free of sinful reactions. And when someone tells you that I'm going to tell you how you're to remove your fear from you right now, naturally Arjuna will listen very, very closely. Now, Prabhupada explains in the purport, right just about on the middle in my book, it's on page 124. Yes. Arjuna has already accepted Krishna as his spiritual master by surrendering to him. Shishashteham sarimam tam prapanam. Consequently, Krishna will now tell him about about the working process in Buddha Yoga or Karma Yoga, or in other words, the practice of devotional service only for the sense gratification of the Lord. This Buddha Yoga is clearly explained in chapter 10, verse 10, as being direct communion with the Lord, who is sitting as Paramatma in everyone's heart. But such communion does not take place without devotional service. One who is therefore situated in devotional or transcendental loving service to the Lord, or in other words, in Krishna consciousness, attains to this stage of Buddha Yoga by the special grace of the Lord. The Lord says, therefore, that only to those who are always engaged in devotional service out of transcendental love does he award the pure knowledge of devotion in love. And that way, the devotee can reach him easily in the ever-blissful kingdom of God. So this Buddha Yoga or Karma Yoga has different stages. And the topmost stage is when Krishna blesses the devotee with full buddhi or intelligence or samvit ladini shaktis, like this. And in this way, one is fully absorbed in Krishna without any effort. And that's called love of God. Text 40. In this endeavor, there is no loss or diminution. And a little advancement on this path can protect one from the most dangerous type of fear. So what is this endeavor? This is the spiritual path of yoga. And what is the greatest fear that this path saves one from? It protects one from taking a lower birth as an animal and then being trapped in the wheel of samsara again. And there is no loss or diminution. And that means that any advancement that one makes is eternal. It is never lost. It becomes the property of the soul. And on the other hand, any material advancement one makes must be lost, as the body is lost. As the body is temporary, the material advancement is temporary. So Krishna is now encouraging Arjuna to listen carefully and hear this wonderful knowledge of Buddha Yoga. Now this next verse, 41, is very important, especially for the devotees of ISKCON. And I'll explain it in a moment. Those who are on this path are resolute in purpose, and their aim is one, O beloved child of the Kurus. The intelligence of those who are irresolute is many-branched. Vyavyasatmika buddhi ekeha kurunandana. Become one, ekeha, become one. The intelligence of one who is on this path, his resolute determination is one. It's fixed. His intelligence is fixed. He is fixed in Krishna consciousness. Now, why is this verse very dear to those in ISKCON? The reason is that Prabhupada explains that when he was reading this verse way back in the 1950s, way before he left for the United States to begin the Krishna consciousness movement, he was reading this verse and he was reading the commentary of Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur. And Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur's commentary, as Prabhupada said, struck him. Because it explains how important it is to have that fixedness on the order of one's spiritual master. And when Prabhupada read that commentary, he remembered the order that his spiritual master, Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, gave him to preach Krishna consciousness to the in the English language in the West, and that struck him. So I would like to now read, for our transcendental pleasure, some of the actual commentary of Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur translated into English. And you can see how striking it is. The best kind of intelligence I can have is intelligence used in the service of Krishna. That intelligence is defined, it's fixed, when it is intent upon my spiritual master's instructions, such as chanting the names of Krishna, remembering his activities, and performing service to his lotus feet. His instructions are my sadhana and my life, both in the beginning stages of bhakti as well as in bhakti's perfectional stage. I desire only to follow his instructions. I accept nothing else as my life's work, even in dreams. Whether I am happy or distressed, whether the material world remains or is destroyed, I do not care. There is no loss for me. I simply must carry out the orders of my spiritual master. Fixedness upon his orders is determined intelligence and devotional service. And only by being fixed in his orders is such determined intelligence possible. From the commentary of Vishwanatha Chakravarti Thakur. On that verse. And that is what struck Prabhupada, as he said. The verse again. Those who are on this path are resolute in purpose, and their aim is one. O beloved child of the Kurus, the intelligence of those who are irresolute is many-branched. Now, men of small knowledge are very much attached to the flowery words of the Vedas, which recommend various fruitive activities for elevation to heavenly planets, as was described in more or less in the Karma Kanda section previously, result in good birth, power, and so forth. Being desirous of sense gratification and opulent life, they say there is nothing more than this. So here the Vedas are mentioned for the first time. Now Krishna is going to speak against this karma kanda mentality of using the Vedas for simply for fruitive purposes. There are 100,000 lakhs of verses in Vedic literatures. Out of these 100,000 lakhs of verses, 96,000 refer to karma kanda activities or fruitive activities. 4,000 lakhs are the Upanishads or Jnana Kanda, which push one towards transcendental knowledge. So that's a lot. So 96% of the Vedas deal with karma kanda. And there's a reason for that, and that will come up later in the third chapter. In the minds of those who attach to sense enjoyment and material opulence, and for that matter, who are following the Vedas for these reasons, and who are bewildered by such things, because if one is attached to sense gratification and material opulence, that means he has a lack of knowledge, and lack of knowledge is the definition of bewildered. The resolute determination for devotional service to the Supreme Lord does not take place. So how to become fixed? Vyavyasatmika buddhi. The Vedas mainly deal with the subject of the three modes of material nature. O Arjuna, become transcendental to these three modes. And here's the first time the three modes of material nature are mentioned. Be free from all dualities and from all anxieties for gain and safety, and be established in the self. So rise above the fruit of reasons that have explained to you in the Vedas why you should fight. Rise above this duality of rise of fighting because you will gain heavenly pleasures or refraining from not fighting because it will bring infamy, and be established in the self. All the purposes served by a small well can be at once served by a great reservoir of water. So here, the purposes of the contents of the Gita summarized, correct. Because so many topics are being described in this chapter that will be later, and they're summarized in this chapter, and they will be expanded throughout the other chapters of the Bhagavad Gita. Now, another important verse. You have a right to perform your prescribed duty. So do your duty, Arjuna, but not in the karmakanda mood of trying to enjoy sense gratification. But you are not entitled to the fruits of action. Never consider yourself the cause of the results of your activities, and never be attached to not doing your duty. So here, this important verse describes karma eva dikareste. That means your adhikari, Arjuna, Your qualification, your eligibility is for karma. It is eva, certainly for working. Don't be attached to not doing your duty and thinking in terms of renunciation and trying to become self-realized in the forest through Sankhya or Jnana. Your qualification, your capacity is for working. But don't work for fruit of reasons. Work in the consciousness that I'm now going to describe. Perform your duty equipoised, O Arjuna, abandoning all attachments to success or failure. Such equanimity is called yoga. So when one is working or performing karma, and his work is, if he's unattached to the fruits of his work, that is called karma yoga. By developing detachment from the fruits of one's work, that's karma yoga. And when that detachment is perfected, that it is detachment from myself and offering them to Krishna, then it will be called bhakti yoga. So karma is turned into yoga when detachment and is added, and detachment comes from jnana or knowledge. Huh? Karma yoga. Karma or work is turned into karma yoga when one becomes detached from the fruits, and that detachment comes from jnana or knowledge. Karma means work or activity. Karma. It also means the fruits of one's activity, but it means karma. Krishna says here in that text, previous text, karma eva dikaraste. Your adhikari or your eligibility is prescribed duties or work. Certainly, he's telling Arjuna not to renounce. Don't take the path of renunciation of work. Take the path of renunciation of the fruit. O Dhananjaya, keep all abominable activities. Now this verse, 49 and 50, are very important, so listen carefully. And they'll come up at the beginning of the third chapter. O Dhananjaya, keep all abominable activities far distant by devotional service. And in that consciousness, surrender unto the Lord. Those who want to enjoy the fruits of their work are misers. So what are the fruits of one who is trying to enjoy the fruit of his work, actually? It is birth and death. That is what they get for being misers. 50. A man engaged in devotional service rids himself of both good and bad actions even in this life. Therefore strive for yoga, which is the art of all work. The art of work means working, but not getting the fruit of one's work. Detachment through knowledge, but working. By thus engaging in devotional service to the Lord or Buddha Yoga, great sages or devotees free themselves from the results of work in the material world. In this way, they become free from the cycle of birth and death and attain the state beyond all misery by going back to Godhead. So when one works in detachment, then that brings knowledge of the soul. And then when one gets knowledge of the soul, one will get knowledge of the Lord. And then one gets knowledge of the Lord, one gets knowledge to surrender to the Lord. And then when one gets knowledge to surrender to the Lord, one surrenders. And then one becomes gradually situated in prema bhakti. So this is the progression that is we call the yoga ladder, which will be described in more detail in the third, fourth, fifth, and then finally in the sixth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. So this actually is the freedom from fear and miseries that Arjuna is worrying about. When your intelligence has passed out of the dense forest of delusion, you shall become indifferent to all that has been heard and all that is to be heard. Because the Vedas, these Karmakanda sections of the Vedas, describe how to gain fruit of benefits. But when one's intelligence passes through this dense forest of material illusion, trying to get material benefits in heaven and trying to avoid material miseries like that, then when one understands the purpose of the Vedas, which is the next verse, when your mind is no longer disturbed by the flowery language of the Vedas and it remains fixed in the trance of self-realization, then you will have attained the divine consciousness. So when one's consciousness becomes vya-vya-satmika buddhi, fixed in consciousness on the fact that he's a soul, Then the Vedic injunctions of prescribed duties, do this and do that, will not disturb him, and he'll actually be situated in the divine consciousness. Now this detachment in knowledge while working, the Buddha Yoga section, is finished with text 40-53, and now Arjuna asks a question. Because Krishna has talked about attaining the divine consciousness, samadhi, achala, unflinching intelligence in Krishna consciousness or transcendental consciousness, Arjuna asks a question, not actually one question, but if you refer to the book, it's important to refer to the book here, the section E, which we've titled Samadhi, Becoming Fixed in Krishna Consciousness. Arjuna is asking four questions here in this section, and Krishna is going to answer them one by one. But unless you pay attention, you'll not be able to see how Krishna answers his questions. Arjuna said, O Krishna, what are the symptoms of one whose consciousness is thus merged in transcendence? How does he speak? What is his language? How does he sit? And how does he walk? So there are there's some numeration problems there. According in the book on page 8, it says 1, 2, 3, 4, 3, 4. But it should be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay. Now Arjuna asked Krishna four questions. What is his symptoms? How does he speak? How does he sit? How does he walk? Now, these four questions are external. But they have internal meanings having to do with one situated in transcendence, and they're listed here. So the first one that will be answered in text 55 is, what is the symptoms? And that means, how does he reveal his position? That one is a clear one. How does the person who is transcendental in transcendental consciousness reveal his position of being in that transcendental consciousness? What are his symptoms? And Krishna's answer is, the Supreme Personality of Godhead said, O Partha, when a man gives up all varieties of desires for sense gratification, which arise from mental concoction, when his mind thus purified finds satisfaction in the self alone, then he is said to be in pure transcendental consciousness. So, this is called stita pragya, or transcendentally situated. So the symptoms are basically two. He has no material affections, and he's so pure, his satisfaction and consciousness is entirely spiritual on the self alone. Now this is actually basically describing someone who's attained this consciousness on the jnana path. A pure samadhi type of person. But it's also true, because everything that's true about someone on the jnana level, how he's detached from matter, is also true on the Krishna conscious level. And these things will become clearer as we go on. The second question Krishna answers is in text 56 and 27. How does he speak? And the meaning of this question is, how are his mentality and words affected by the affection, equanimity, or anger of others? In other words, if I'm angry at you, or affectionate to you, or just neutral with you, and you're on that platform, how will you react to that? How will you react to that in your mind and in your words upon the actions of others, favorable, unfavorable, and neutral to you? Krishna answers that in 56 and 57. One who is not disturbed in mind, even amidst the threefold miseries, or elated when there is happiness, and who is free from attachment, fear, and anger, is called a sage of steady mind. In the material world, one who is unaffected by whatever good or evil he may obtain, neither praising it nor despising it, is firmly fixed in perfect knowledge. He's fixed, he's equal, he's completely aloof and detached from the material world. In other words, he's on the transcendental platform. But note, this is a negative way of describing someone who is in Krishna consciousness. So therefore, it can also describe someone who is just simply liberated. Because someone in Krishna Loka is also unaffected by what material good or evil he may obtain. He doesn't have anything to do with these things. But he is active and acting on the transcendental platform for Krishna. But one who is just liberated in Brahman, he's also neutral when it has to do with the material world, but he doesn't have any positive spiritual activities. But these symptoms are good for both. They're just symptoms of one on the transcendental platform. How does he walk? Then 58 and 59. Now, note that in number 4 over there, just the first number within number 4 is 59. It should also say 58 and 59 in there. So you can make that correction in your books. This question is, how does he sit? So this question means, what is his mentality when his senses are restrained from their objects? Is he sitting there like this? You know, he's thinking, oh, I want some pizza, I want some ice cream, I want some French fries. Oh, it's so hard, but I have to be restrained. I'm renounced. How is he sitting there when his senses are restrained from their objects? Is it torturous? So that question is 58 and 59. One who is able to withdraw his senses from sense objects as the tortoise draws its limbs within the shell is firmly fixed in perfect consciousness. And how is he able to do that? Is it torture? And the answer is no. The embodied soul may be restricted from sense enjoyment, though the taste for the sense objects remains. But ceasing such engagements by experiencing a higher taste, he is fixed in Krishna consciousness. He is fixed in consciousness because he has the higher taste. So it is not at all torturous. He's getting something better. Now, 60 through 63 continues this point about the mentality. The senses are so... Now here Krishna is going to explain why it's not good to go to the forest and try to be renounced and give up all activity, thinking that you're going to either gain knowledge or avoid acting in sin, as Arjuna was thinking. Krishna is going to explain that right now. The senses are so strong and impetuous, O Arjuna, that they forcibly carry away the mind, even of a man of discrimination, who is the jnani, who is endeavoring to control them. So Krishna is telling Arjuna, don't give up your work, don't become a jnani, but perform work in Buddhi Yoga. Next text. One who restrains his senses, keeping them under full control, but not just restraining them, but fixes his consciousness on me, in the Sanskrit is matpara, upon the Supreme, in relationship with me. So all the senses have to be engaged in Krishna's service, and that is bhakti, far superior than the path of negation or jnana. One who restrains his senses, keeping them under full control, and fixes his consciousness on me, is known of a man of steady intelligence. So how to keep one's consciousness neutral like this, and the senses fixed? Keep them fixed on Krishna, in relationship with Krishna. When contemplating the objects, so how does Krishna go from the last point to the next point over here? See, the last verse in 61 actually has two parts. One is the first part, or the first half of the verse, is about a sadaka, a one who is practicing. And the second half is one who's in perfection, a siddha. So the first part explains how to control one has to control the senses by engaging them in relationship with Krishna. And then in the second part it explains when the senses are in full subjugation, his consciousness is fixed. So the question could be asked, what happens if a sadhaka, one who is practicing, happens to not fix his senses fully on Krishna, but by chance or by mistake fixes his senses on the object of the senses? So what happens to such a person? Explained in 62 and 63. This is for the sadhaka. While contemplating the objects of the senses, a person develops attachment for them, and from such attachment, lust develops, and from lust, anger arises. From anger, complete delusion arises, and from delusion, bewilderment of memory. When memory is bewildered, intelligence is lost, and when intelligence is lost, one falls down again into the material pool. So here, up to text 63, how to become situated, what are the symptoms of one who is situated in Krishna consciousness? He's getting pleasure within because his senses are controlled and fully fixed in Krishna service. Now in 64 and 65 and 66 through 71, more or less to the end, to the last verse, the last question is answered, how does he walk, which means how does he actually engage his senses? But a person free from all attachments and aversion and able to control his senses through regulative principles of freedom can obtain the complete mercy of the Lord. For one thus satisfied in Krishna consciousness, the threefold miseries of material existence exist no longer. In such satisfied consciousness, one's intelligence is soon well established. One who is not connected with the Supreme in Krishna consciousness can neither have transcendental intelligence nor a steady mind, without which there is no possibility of peace. And how can there be any happiness without peace? As a strong, so here's the contrast, the man without controlled senses, who doesn't engage his senses in the service of the Lord. As a strong wind sweeps away a boat on the water, even one of the roaming senses on which the mind focuses can carry away a man's intelligence. Therefore, O mighty armed, one whose senses are restrained from their objects is certainly of steady intelligence. And what is night for all beings, for the man, so if one is restraining his senses from the objects, there's two kinds of people who are restraining their senses from the objects. One who is endeavoring from self-realization, and one who just can't, who's being forced to do so by circumstance. So one who is endeavoring for self-realization, restraining the senses from the objects, is like daytime. It is light in his life. And for one who is not restraining the senses from the objects because of a higher taste, but he's just being forced to do so, his life is like night or hell. And they're just opposite. What is night for all beings is the time of awakening for the self-controlled. And the time of awakening for all beings is night for the introspective sage. So here is an example to explain this more clearly. So I know it's hard to put this all together and follow it, but don't worry. You don't worry about a thing. Arjuna also couldn't follow it all in the first chapter, and he asked the question, but basically said, what? What did you just say? A person who is not disturbed by the incessant flow of desires that enter like rivers into the ocean, which is ever being filled but is always still, can alone achieve peace, and not the man who strives to satisfy such desires. A person who has given up all desires for sense gratification, who lives free from desires, who has given up all sense of proprietorship and is devoid of false ego, he alone can attain peace. So the idea is that one should be internally renounced and active externally. And all these symptoms that were just explained are all internal. So how should one act? He should act in such a way that he is internally renounced. This is the point. The activities of one fixed in transcendence may superficially be exactly the same as the activities of one who is a complete materialist. But internally is where the difference is. They are like night and day, as the example that Krishna gave. So here is the art to become internally, materially renounced and internally, materially attached to Krishna. And that is Krishna consciousness. And then finally, in text 72, that is the way of the spiritual and godly life, after attaining which a man is not bewildered. If one is thus situated, even at the hour of death, one can enter into the kingdom of God. So that entering into the kingdom of God will be described in what chapter? Anyone know?
8.
Very good. So, so many things were mentioned in this chapter. So many things. At the end of the purport, Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur has summarized this second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita as being the contents for the whole text. In the Bhagavad Gita, the subject matters are Karma Yoga, Jnana Yoga, and Bhakti Yoga. In the second chapter, Karma Yoga and Jnana Yoga have been clearly discussed, and a glimpse of Bhakti Yoga has also been given as the context for the complete text. So in addition, what else was mentioned? The Vedas, transmigration, the soul, the modes, Karma Yoga, Jnana Yoga, Bhakti Yoga, peace, controlling the senses, the death, intelligence, the mind. So many topics have been mentioned very briefly and not in a very systematic way. So Arjuna has not understood, and he's going to begin questioning Krishna in the beginning of the third chapter on some very basic points. Okay. Questions? Gopinath.
From verse 31 to 38, that the entitled Karma Kanda. So Krishna is preaching Karma Kanda, but right after, like verse 45 and more, then he preaches against Karma Kanda.
Immediately preaches against it.
So,
Krishna's very tricky. He's very tricky. Because if you want Karma Kanda, if you want to enjoy your senses, and you're determined about that, rather, if you want to enjoy your senses and you're determined about that, he'll tell you how to enjoy your senses in such a way it's going to elevate you. But if you're more intelligent than that and don't want to enjoy your senses, but rather want to become Krishna conscious, he'll give you Krishna instructions by which you can become Krishna conscious. Because, why? It's because Krishna is neutral. Samaham Savabhuteshu. He reciprocates according to your desires. Good question.
Is it a bit like you said before, you know? The soul is eternal, but if you think it's eternal, then it's eternal, it's still in your spine.
Huh?
The soul that you think it's eternal, but not eternal, is still at your spine.
It's the same type of logic. Even if you think like this, even if you think that the body is, that you are your body, then you still should fight. So whatever platform one is on, Krishna will give an instruction to elevate one. And if Krishna, and if one has the real desire of Krishna consciousness, Krishna will instruct us in that way. So therefore, whatever you want in the body, whatever justification to satisfy your desires that you want, you can get from the Bhagavad Gita. Krishna says that I should try to attain the heavenly planets and do my duty to attain the heavenly planets. He's preaching about sense gratification. But that is not Krishna's desire, actually. Krishna's desire is expressed in the 18th chapter, Sarvadamam Parityaja. He's going to explain so many things in the whole Bhagavad Gita, and more or less, at the end, he's going to say, forget everything I just told you, now just surrender to me. Krishna is very tricky. More tricky than anyone else. So therefore he'll say later on in the middle six chapters of gambling, of cheaters, I am the greatest cheater. And I use gambling in this way, but Krishna is the greatest cheater, he's the most tricky person, and he's also the most lovable person. But you have to get used to this about Krishna, and he's tricky. And he speaks on many different levels in one book, the Bhagavad Gita. Yes?
What is the level of the kingdom of God, which is talking about in
72
verses? 72? Yes, Brahma Nirvana, spiritual kingdom of God. It sounds so easy to me to enter the kingdom because there is a word in the
Yes, definitely. But that is Bhava Bhakti, and that's not only you're missing Ladini, you're missing Samvit also. Yes. See, the idea is that's the most elevated stage of Uttama Adhikari, Samvit Ladini. That comes by the mercy of Krishna's pure devotee or Krishna himself. This is described in the Nectar Devotion. That is called Bhava Bhakti or Uttama Bhakti. There is nothing one can do on his own to attain that. That is Kripa. One performs his sadhana, as best one can, but ultimately it is just mercy that can allow one to become an Uttama Bhakta. We're helpless. But even that stage, the stita pragya, to attain the kingdom of God that's described there, that's not easy at all, because one has to be free from the three modes of material nature.
This is Brahma-bhuta.
That's Brahma-bhuta that's described. And that stita pragya platform that was basically described of that neutrality is also the Brahma-bhuta platform. But on that Brahma-bhuta platform, that's when devotional service begins. And until one is free from the three modes of material nature, one is not actually a devotee. One is aspiring to be a devotee. This is the actual philosophy. So we say we're devotees, but actually we're not devotees. We're aspiring to be devotees. When one is pure, free from all contaminations, then material contaminations, especially raja and tama, passion, ignorance, then one can become a devotee. So on one hand, if we speak too much like this, how we're not really devotees, and that we have to get free from all ignorance and passion, everyone will get discouraged. And think, oh, it's such a long, arduous process. So we also sometimes speak, yes, it can be done in one life. It's the easiest. Just chant Hare Krishna and take prasadam. And therefore we get encouraged. And Krishna is so attractive, and we just become encouraged. But these both pushing and pulling has to be there. Because we have to become simultaneously attracted and enthusiastic, and humble, and thinking that we have no hope except for the mercy of the Lord. Both are necessary. So it will take hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of lives. But you can do it in one life. Hope against hope is a little bit different. That's also a very, very exalted stage of Bhava Bhakti. But this is reality, that we're actually very, very, very covered. And therefore, our only hope is to understand how covered we are, and then tinara pisuni chena, torora pis, amanina manadena, kirtani asadahari. And in that consciousness of understanding that we're so fallen, and how far we are from Krishna, then there is some hope of us attracting Krishna's mercy to us. But as long as we think that we are, oh, I am big, I have done this, I have done that, just see what I have given up to become a devotee, I am perfect, powerful, and happy, etc. Which happens to be mentioned in the 16th chapter as the demonic nature. Then Krishna is going to keep on bashing us over the head to prove to us that we are not very powerful, that we're insignificant. So if we're smart, we'll realize how fallen we are, how far we are, and we pray very deeply to Radha Shyama Sundar, Lalita Vishaka, Krishna Balaram, Gaur Nitai, Srila Prabhupada, Srila Bhakti Sananda Saraswati, and the two cows to help us.